And as the horror of the Dallas shootings occurred, in which 11 law enforcement officers were shot, five of them senselessly killed, I really couldn't remember the last time I felt like this as an American. It felt like there was just kind of this weight on me, and I know a lot of you can probably identify with that. You just kind of feel like you're sitting in a valley, and the most unsettling part about the valley is that you don't look at the ground and go, well, this is clearly rock bottom. But you think, no, it probably gets worse than this. Like, we're probably experiencing the beginnings of whatever this horror is, or there's going to be some other horror that's just worse than this that that has to do with something else altogether that's going to come down the line. But you read the Bible and you know it gets worse, right? Like, you read Revelation and you know that's the way history moves, and so you don't feel like this is rock bottom. And then it hit me that the last time I really felt like this was on September 11th, 2001. Like, that's the last time I really remember the American psyche being this injured. But on that day, we all banded together and we had fundraisers and prayer vigils. We had sporting events, and there was a lot of pageantry before those events, and it was wonderful. I mean, I don't know if any of you remember, like, the first baseball game after 9/11 occurred, or the first football game after it occurred. And it felt clear that we were together and we needed to do these things. Like, we needed to be normal, right? We needed to go on with American culture, American life. But in those circumstances, we banded together because there was this very us versus them feeling about it. Because it was like, okay, people that were not from here, you know, came here, did something to us. And I remember at the time, conservative or liberal, there was kind of this feeling of, we're going to go get them back, right? But what happens when it becomes us against us? And I think that's a heavy question, and that's why I felt like we had to deal with the church's response in the middle of that going on in American culture, where it feels like us against us. And remember, as we talked about last week, we are kingdom people before we are American people. And so, as kingdom people, how do we respond to this situation? Number one, I don't just want to jump right in this morning to preaching. I want us to spend time praying. And so we're going to do that in really three different shifts. Number one, we're going to have our chairman of deacons, Michael Holloway, come up in just a moment. Michael's a first responder. He spends a lot of time during his week working with those who wear the blue, those who protect and serve. And his son-in-law is a law enforcement officer. And so I wanted him to come and to pray for those who are protecting and serving, those who are wearing the badge, our law enforcement officers across the country. I cannot imagine a more difficult time to go into work and to do a job that's already hard on a quote-unquote regular day, but to have to go into work this weekend. Pastor Jordan's brother is a police officer. Got called into a Black Lives Matter rally on Saturday morning, and his wife Katie had all of us praying because they were concerned for his safety, obviously. And so Michael's going to come and pray for people like Pastor Jordan's brother, and probably just about everybody in this room knows somebody who works in law enforcement on some level. So we're going to pray for them, and then I'm going to pray for the families of everyone who lost someone this weekend and at the end of the week. And then we're going to have a time of corporate prayer. And in that corporate prayer, we're just going to have about 90 seconds, you know, a couple of minutes, where Pastor Eric's going to play the piano quietly. And you just pray right there where you're at in your seat. And be totally honest with the Lord. Okay, if your prayer today is how long, O Lord, how long, then be honest with the Lord, because he knows your heart anyways. And so pray, and then we're going to jump into Psalm 90 together. So Michael's going to come on up, and he's going to open us up in this time of prayer, and then we'll move through this and get started with Scripture this morning.
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. We just, we're broken as a nation. Lord, we just lift up our nation, we've allowed ourselves to become divided. We've taken sides. We need to understand that you are the unifier, and you can bring us back together, Lord. We just have to look to you. We pray for all the police officers and all the first responders that have a very difficult job, and they're the people that no one wants to see until they need them. And then a lot of times they don't want to see them then. And we just pray for their safety. We pray that your protective hand will be on them in this very trying time. Lord, we pray for our country. We don't need to listen to activists or politicians or anybody else. We need to listen to you. Lord, help us to get off social media. Help us to get off Facebook and to get onto our knees and to pray to you, Lord. Seek your guidance, your direction, your leadership, and help this country to come back to you to become a Christian country once again. We thank you for everything you do for us, for all the blessings you've shown us. Help us to trust you and to let you guide us in this very difficult time. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, I lift up the family of Lorne Ahrens, a 14-year veteran of his department, and pray for his wife, Katrina, for his 10-year-old little girl and his 8-year-old little boy who are trying to pick up pieces now. I just pray that your comfort would be with this family, and I pray that your staff, Lord, would just guide them, God, into a peace that surpasses all understanding that only you can provide. I pray for Brent Thompson, recently married, his wife, a fellow officer, former Marine, who served this country in a myriad of ways for so long. And I just pray, God, that you would be with his wife, who did not expect just weeks after their wedding to become a widow. And I pray, God, that you would be pouring out your mercy upon her, that those who you have comforted that are around her through tragedies and through trials in the past would now take that comfort, come to her, and pour it out on her. I pray for the family of Patrick Zamaripa, and I pray for his two kids, their dad's not going to be around the way that he always wanted to be around. And God, that is a pain that I think only you can really deal with. So again, God, we pray for you to bless those who are mourning in that situation and in and around that family with your comfort. We pray for the family of Michael Kroll. His lifelong dream was to be a police officer, Lord, and he ended up paying the ultimate price that you can pay here on this earth and laying down his life in that situation. And we pray, God, that you would be caring for his family, that they would find refuge in the shadow of your wings. For Michael Smith's family, he was an officer for 27 years. We pray that you would wrap them up in your peace, God. And pray for the families of Alton Sterling and Philando Castile, because we want to weep with those who weep. I pray you would comfort them in their mourning, and I pray that down in Baton Rouge, you would glorify yourself, and in Falcon Heights, Minnesota, you would glorify yourself. And I pray that when people protest, they would do it constitutionally, they would do it peacefully, and they'd follow in the footsteps of the nonviolent legacy that Martin Luther King Jr. left. They would not resort to violence. And Father, I pray that as we are in your word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you're the only voice that we would listen to. We lift all of this up in Jesus' name. Amen. It's definitely been a time of lamentation. Me personally, it's just how I feel, and I happen to be the one in the pulpit this morning, so I can say how I feel. I've been lamenting over the blame game and the finger pointing, lamenting over the culture of death that is creeping its way into all sectors of American life, lamenting over the lack of gospel response from many of those in the church, and the way too popular politically charged response that many are satisfied to settle for. The Bible has plenty of lamentation there for us to read and to relate to, and God's Word is there for us in a time such as this. And Psalm 90 is a great place for us to be this morning. So I'm going to read all of it. Just keep in mind as I read it, it's a prayer of Moses. Yes, that Moses. It kind of surprises people, I think, to see him show up in the Psalms. It's like I thought I was done with him and that he was back in the first five books, but Moses writes this lamentation. We don't know exactly what's going on with the people of God, but something's going on with the people of God, and it seems like they have turned away from the Lord. And so he writes this, and it gets included in the book of Psalms. And so here is a prayer from Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Just want to point out a few things we see here in this passage this morning, and then we're going to make a few points of application and we'll be done. And I don't have as much prepared as usual, so I wanted to make sure we spent a significant amount of time praying up front this morning. But here's what we see first of all in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. We see that God is eternal, right? God is eternal. All of the people of God in the history of redemption have found their refuge in Him, right? He has been their dwelling place. So from Abraham to Moses to David, to the exiled, to Ezra, to the 12 disciples, to the Apostle Paul, they all found their dwelling place in the eternal God, the God for all the generations of His people. From Athanasius to Augustine to Calvin to Luther to Roger Williams to Jonathan Edwards to Billy Graham to Seaford Baptist Church, we find our dwelling place in the God who has no beginning and has no end. God over His people, but also a God over all of creation. That's why Moses mentions the mountains and the formation of the earth and the world in verse 2. And God's godness, if you will, is from everlasting to everlasting. Nobody ordained Him to be God. He simply is God, has always been God, and He is never, ever, ever going to stop being God. And then in verses 3 through 6, we find out that unlike God, man is not eternal. Man's not like God at all. God is from everlasting to everlasting, but man returns to the dust that he was created from. He is dust to dust, not everlasting to everlasting. Man lasts as long as, you know, a shift as the watch in the night. Man lasts as long as a flash flood, as a dream, as a blade of grass. Humans come, humans go. They are born and then they die. God is eternal, man is fleeting. Now, here is why this dichotomy we see in the first six verses of Psalm 90 is a big deal with regard to our response to the blood in the air in America right now. It is a big deal because we can plainly see here that if God is eternal and man is fleeting, then our response to what's going on should be relying on the wisdom of God and not on the wisdom of man. And it has been disappointing to see so many from the church, and we expect it from the world, but from the church, lean on the wisdom of man as they have sought to respond to the horrors of the last few days. We are so quick to run to Fox News or to CNN and to ask them to tell us how to feel instead of opening up our Bibles. We go to Facebook and we ask it to tell us how to respond, or we let it provoke us to response more often than not instead of getting on our knees and praying. Here's the reality this morning. Fox News and CNN don't care about you. MSNBC doesn't give a rip about you. They care about money. And you know what makes money for them? Fighting makes money for them. And you know how they ensure that people keep on fighting with one another? They provide a narrative. They drive a narrative that feeds into the hyperpolarization of our nation. So they want the blue to go to their corner and to become a deeper shade of blue. And they want the red to go to their corner and become more crimson so that we will continue to snap at one another's throats. They want every issue to become Donald versus Hillary so we will only see through the lens of our voting booth. They want everything to be about Republican versus Democrat, so you and I will tune in and go, man, I can't wait to watch O'Reilly rip that liberal a new one. Or I can't wait to watch Anderson Cooper show that conservative who is boss. You think they sit in boardrooms and they go, how can we make programming that will close the racial divide, help black people not feel invisible in this nation, help our police officers try and do their jobs in the midst of a pretty much impossible circumstance, and heal this nation? How can we have programming that will accomplish all these things at once? No, they sit down and they think, how can we keep people tuning in so the ad revenue will keep rolling in? They treat it like Redskins versus Cowboys. Now, I love the Redskins, right? But they don't mean anything. They're guys wearing pajamas with like pads under it and helmets. It's like Jerry Seinfeld says, we're all rooting for laundry. My whole life I couldn't stand Deion Sanders, and then suddenly he puts on a Redskins uniform like, oh, I love Deion Sanders. We're not rooting for people, we're rooting for the laundry here, right? We're just rooting for a uniform. And they go out and they play, and then Stephen A. Smith and Skip Bayless get on TV the next morning, and they're yelling at one another, and we watch it, and we have a good laugh, and the video goes viral. But it's sad when we do the same thing with stuff where there's actually souls on the line. Like football, it's a fake league. It was made up by somebody to make money. It's not really like a real thing. It's just something we do to distract ourselves. It's a hobby or whatever. But over here, we're talking about souls. And yet we talk about it the same way we talk about Redskins versus Cowboys. It is time for us all to stop being played and to say, we are the people of God, and only the Word of God is going to tell me how to feel. Only the Word of God is going to tell me what to believe and what to lay my life down for. Media doesn't want us to view this through the lens of all people bearing the image of God, or through the lens of lostness, or the lens of sin, or through the lens of Christ, the cross of Christ Jesus. This stuff doesn't sell ad blocks. And shame on us if we let the temporal wisdom of man try and guide us through these dark, uncharted waters while ignoring the eternal and perfect wisdom of Almighty God. If you keep reading in verses 7 through 11, you'll see that humans are brought to their end by the wrath of God. Right? People think they're getting away with everything, but secrecy is a myth. God has always brought the sins of his people out into the light, and the same will apply to all of man. Now, we were never meant to know death, you and I. But sin entered into the world through Adam, and now, as Paul says in Romans 5, death has spread to all men because of that. So as a result, you get Moses here saying, hey, you get 70 to 80 years at best. He's like, you get 70 years, maybe if you're really strong, you get 80, right? And now I know with like the advances in modern medicine, we're doing a little better, but not that much better. Like, and an average American male still pretty much is going to fall within that time frame. Like some of you, my brothers in this room, you're beating the odds this morning, right? More power to you. It's awesome. Okay, but the reality the Bible's telling us here is like you get 70, 80 years. And what happens within that time frame? Toil and trouble. Solomon would say that it's all vanity and it's a striving after the wind. That's what Solomon would say. And soon it's done. And then, like the old gospel song says, in verse 10, it says, we fly away. And then Moses asks this rhetorical question in verse 11. He says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And the answer to the question is very few people. Very few people consider the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, few people fear the Lord. We know that because Jesus said that it would be that way, right? Few are going to walk down the narrow road. Few are going to enter in through that gate, but many are going to walk down the road that is broad, the road that leads to destruction. And so few people fear the Lord. Therefore, few people are really living wisely, engaging with wisdom, you know, getting godly knowledge and then applying it to their lives. The world isn't living this way. The world around us is not operating according to godly wisdom because they don't fear the Lord. They don't consider His power. And so they watch a man die on Facebook and they go, I don't like this. And then they go, I don't trust the courts. I don't trust the process. So they decide they're going to become the process. And as a result, we get the senseless, sinful, stupid, mind-numbing, heart-wrenching, soul-crushing tragedy of Thursday night in Dallas. And fear is that motivating factor. It's a fear that evildoers are going to get away scot-free, so I got to do something. And so sinful people decide they're going to push God off His throne. They're going to sit on the throne of judgment. They're going to sit on the throne of vengeance. And when you put a sinful person on that throne, it becomes a breeding ground for evil and violence. It's the same sort of fear that caused people to burn crosses and bomb churches during the civil rights movement, to beat and kill whites and blacks alike who would dare to stand for equality. Because, by the way, a racism born out of fear doesn't just belong to white people or to black people or to Asian people, but it's just something that sinful people do in general. It's the sort of fear that motivates people to bomb abortion clinics. When you take humans and they sit on the throne of vengeance that only God is supposed to sit on, and you couple that with fear, the worst kinds of cowardice and spinelessness and evil will be the end result. And as the church, we cannot go try to sit on that throne. We know better. We know the God who actually sits on that seat. And you know that He is dealing with all evil in one of two ways. Either Jesus is cursed for it at Calvary, or people will suffer under the curse of their evil forever in hell. But the reality is that He is going to deal with all evil. He is going to exact justice on all evil. And the reality that all vengeance is in the hands of God means that we don't have to have the final word on Facebook. We don't have to call people names. We don't even have to take sides in situations where fault is unclear, because ultimately vengeance is not in my hands or your hands. It's in the hands of God, who knows everything. He knows the secret of every person's heart, and He will judge. And I'm not saying that we don't do anything in the face of injustice because, hey, God's going to sort it all out in the end, so we don't ever have to do anything. We never have to have a voice. But what I am saying is that in light of God's ultimate vengeance and judgment, we don't have to do the wrong thing. We don't have to be reacting the way the world is reacting. And we have really no business talking and acting like the world if we are a people who fear God and who are living according to His wisdom. not just in the good moments, but in the most unthinkable of moments. So what do we do then? If we don't want to act like the world, what will wisdom ultimately have us do? Well, Moses prays that God would teach us to, first of all, be aware of how finite we are by numbering our days, and that we would receive wise hearts as a result, which makes sense, because if you go, well, I'm finite, I'm going to end, God is infinite, that should cause us to fear Him, thus the beginning of wisdom. So numbering our days is a good way to remember that God is one that we should be reverent, have reverence for, and that is the beginning of wisdom. And then Moses prays for God not to be angry with the people of God, but to return to them. And then after praying for gladness, there's this incredibly helpful and practical prayer request. He asks, first of all, that God would let the people see Him working. I love that prayer. God, we want to see You at work. We want to see that You are on Your throne, and that You are still moving in our midst, and that You are still the sovereign one who is in control. Let us see You work. And then he prays that the next generation would see it too. So Moses is like, I want my generation to see You work. I want Joshua's generation to see You work. I want our children to see You work. And then what is the result? The result is that they would be compelled to work according to His favor. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So, we want to see You work. We want our children to see You work. And then once we see You work, we want to be compelled to work. And that work is only going to happen. Our work is only going to be established by Your grace, by Your favor, which we don't deserve, so we're asking for it. That's exactly where we need to be as the church this morning. We know He's alive. We know He's on His throne. We know He's resurrected Jesus, right? We know He's deserving of all glory. We know that He wants glory from all peoples. And we know that He is working in our midst. We want the next generation to see that. And we want to be empowered and compelled by His grace to go out and to work for Him in the middle of all this mess. God's favor is on you in Christ this morning if you're a believer. And collectively, as a group of believers, as Seaford Baptist, God's favor is on this local church. And God's favor is on believers in America and believers, of course, around the world. God has set His grace on you in Christ, and now He has called you out of the world as a member of His kingdom. And yet, He's also left you in the world, right? His favor's on you, but He's left you in the world. You're not of it, but you're still in it. He has left us in a world where we have black brothers and sisters who are in Christ. And they're saying to us, hey, something isn't right, please listen to us. Okay? He has left us in a world where we subject ourselves to the governing authorities and we pray for them. By the way, not just the ones we like, but we pray for the everyday people who are risking their lives by wearing the badge and protecting and serving. We pray for our public servants, and we pray all the way up to President Obama, whether he's your favorite guy in the world or you can't stand him. He has left us in a world where craven madmen kill police officers who were literally in the process of protecting minorities on the street. He left us in a world where there is racism and there's hunger and there's greed and there's rape and there's murder and there's injustice and so on. And in the midst of that world, we're in it, we're not of it, but in the midst of that world, we join in on this Psalm 90 prayer. And in order to be on mission, we say, God, establish our work. By Your grace, by Your favor, establish our work. And the only way that this work is going to point beyond ourselves and transcend this mess and stand out and be distinct is if it is totally countercultural in the way that we act and in the way that we speak. We can't be confused with what the world is doing here. The country is divided, but as the church, we have to model unity. This is no time for those in the church to be fighting over stupid things of no eternal consequence. The country is fearful, but as the church, we must be courageous. People are scared to death that the social fabric of America is coming apart at the seams. And it might be. But even if it is, the church is a living spiritual body that rises above that and operates on a different plane. We are a supernatural kingdom unified by the Holy Spirit, and we will outlast the American kingdom. So we have to display that kingdom to our culture. So do we pray for our country and enter into dialogue? Absolutely. But we don't do it with anxiety and hopelessness like the pagans do, because we know our kingdom is not ultimately of this world, and that it is as unstoppable as the king who runs it on the power of his blood. The country's arguing over whose lives matter. This argument itself looks ridiculous in its context, because we're having a discussion in one corner about whether black lives matter or blue lives matter, and in the other corner, 3,000 unborn children are killed by abortion every single day. It's a culture of death. And the church will be countercultural, because we'll stand up and we'll look at both corners and say, all the life matters. It all matters. And if at any point people start acting like unborn lives don't matter, we're going to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. They do matter. And if at any point people start saying that the lives of police officers don't matter, we'll stand up and say, you're wrong. They do matter. And yes, if it seems like black lives don't matter, we will push back against that and say, no, they do matter. And they don't matter because somebody started a hashtag movement, or because it might get Hillary Clinton elected if she bangs on about it, or because Al Sharpton says they matter. They will matter because in the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And even though the term Black Lives Matter may come with some baggage where you're going, well, there's questionable roots and there's more than questionable strategies, the culture does not get to hijack truth that is patently true from the church and then have us scared to say that somebody's life matters, because we don't want to be associated with a political movement that doesn't fully represent our beliefs and values. Black Lives Matter belonged to God long before it belonged to Twitter or Jesse Jackson. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. This is the key for us right here. Our citizenship is in heaven, but from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's what we represent. The kingdom of heaven, the citizenship that is in heaven that comes only by the Lord Jesus. And so we counter culture. We don't want to be confused for representing anything else. All truth belongs to God, and we will tell that truth as His salt and as His light on this earth. Kenji Adachi, the church planter in Fairfax, who pastors All People's Community Church, the church plant will begin supporting come September 1st, as long as you vote yes on the budget. He said the following on Facebook, and it stood out to me above all the good stuff I have heard out there. The church has not totally failed in the last 4 or 5 days. There's been some very good stuff that is being done, and some of it's by some of you. But he said, the violence of the cross is the only true answer to the violence on the streets. Government, education, policy, lawmaking is all too thin to bring real peace. Real peace only comes by the blood of the cross, by the violence that took place there. There's been a lot of talk this week about unjust death. But the most unjust death to ever occur, that ever will occur on this earth, happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago, when the innocent Lamb of God was slaughtered on the behalf of the worst sinners imaginable, namely you and me. There's been a lot of people being called thugs in the last couple of days. I've only ever met one thug. He's standing here today as your pastor in this pulpit. If you want to call somebody a thug, call me a thug. I was an unlovable wretch, totally selfish, didn't care about anyone else, living for my own pleasure at the expense of anyone around me, until God reached down. He sent His Son to provide me with eternal life by dying for me on the cross, and reconciled me to Him. And now I can actually be reconciled to people that before were just a means to my end. But now, by His grace, I can see them as image bearers. So you want to see peace in Baton Rouge? Pray that God's people go and preach the violence of the cross, that it might bring peace to the hearts of the people, because it's the only way real reconciliation will take place. It's the gospel. If you want to see peace in Dallas, pray for God's people to be salt and light there. Peace in Falcon Heights, peace in St. Paul, pray that God's people go and proclaim the death of God's Son there, that the good news might push back the darkness. It is the only way legitimate reconciliation occurs. And the last thing I want to say this morning, then we'll be done. This week has been a reminder to everybody that sin is persistent. It is persistent in individuals. It is persistent in societies. It is persistent in governments. It is persistent in the fallen world all around us. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't know Him, like we did communion and you were like, what is going on here? It's not something I've ever done before. Or we did communion and you said, I have seen this done before and I'm not participating in it because I don't believe in Jesus. What I want to say to you is that your sense of outrage and injustice this week reminds you that your sense of justice exists inside of you. You have a point of reference. You're looking at something, you're going, it's not right. Who gave that to you? Who gave you that moral compass? Your sense of justice points beyond this world to the judgment seat of Christ. Your sense of outrage reminds you that you're so disturbed and you're distraught because deep down you know God's real and life is sacred and people are made in His image, and that's why you're so upset when you see it taken. So recognize this morning you're not just flesh and blood living by coincidence and chance, but you are a person with a soul that bears the image of God. And God is going to judge all evil, the things done in secret and the things done in the open. And that does not just mean the stuff you're seeing on TV, but that means your life. Life is fleeting, 70, 80 years at best for most of us, Moses says. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Jesus, I want to point you toward Him this morning, who lived the life that you cannot live and suffered in His own body the judgment of your sin. He died in the place you should have died. He was raised from the power of death by the power of God. That is the only way to be reconciled to God, and ultimately, it's the only way that we will be reconciled to one another. I'm going to be down front here in just a moment. And as the band comes, I'd love to pray with you this morning. If you're angry with me about anything I've said this morning, don't come talk to me about that now. I've got an email address, okay? Or you can come have a meeting with me this week. If you want to come and pray about anything going on in your life, if you want to come and pray about receiving Jesus, please come. Like, I'm going to be as old school Southern Baptist as I can right now and say that you feel God calling you to have a relationship with Him, like walk the aisle. Let's come down here. There's no greater time than in the midst of all this mess to say, I publicly am surrendering my life to Jesus. So I'm down here this morning. I'd love to pray with you about that. But the altar is also going to be open. If you want to come and pray for our nation, you can definitely do that. You definitely do that. But I would ask you that every time you go to pray for America in the next week, or maybe even here during this altar call, every time you pray for America, don't forget that your prayer starts with the church in America. That we would represent well our identity in Jesus, and that our witness would be distinct, and that we could show people what the kingdom looks like here. And so pray for our nation, but pray for the church in our nation too, every time. And so let's stand together. The altar's open. I'll be